Okay, well, morning, friends.
Morning.
I'm going to do my sort of State of the Nation after the election talk. I was going to do it earlier, but we've had visiting speakers every week since the election. So if you can bear talking about the state of the country and the results of the election, then hopefully you can bear with me. We're going to just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth we find in the scriptures and pray that you'll guide and bless as we read the word and as I speak on this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from the book of Isaiah. So if you would like to turn to Isaiah chapter 3, I'm going to read two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Isaiah 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honourable man, the counsellor and the skilful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child will be insolent towards the elder, and the base towards the honourable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, let these ruins be under your power," in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem is stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance, witnesses against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it will be well with them, they will eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it will be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and the princes. You have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord of hosts? Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell there will be a stench, instead of a sash a robe, instead of well-set hair baldness, instead of a rich robe a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she shall be desolate and sit on the ground. And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach." In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for a shade in the daytime for the heat from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Praise the Lord. This passage, Isaiah is speaking to his generation, a generation which was prosperous, but also very far from the Lord, and very weak and lacking in the things of God, and had turned away from God. And I think we can see many aspects of this which apply to this society, and things which actually, I believe, are relevant, more than relevant, to what is happening in our land at this time. I want to say Before I get into this, I just want to give a few things about the events which are taking place and which are taking place in our land at this present time. Some of these things I've put in my next Light for Last Days, which will be out on Wednesday. By the way, if you are free on Wednesday and want to come and help us put up magazines in the envelope, we'll be doing that Wednesday morning from about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock onwards. So if you'd like to come to that, please do. But in the magazine, I did an article which was titled Britain's Election, No Place for Christians. Anyone know where that place is? It's not very good. Can't see it very well. Anybody know what the what's the colours are? It's the rainbow flag. Actually, last night, because of the gay pride, they put this rainbow flag on the House of Parliament. It's going to be there all day, today and tomorrow. And it's kind of a statement, if you like, from the powers that be that they approve of this. In fact, the rainbow illumination of Parliament is our signal of support for equality, said John Bercow, Common Speaker. Although great strides have been made in this country, there are huge challenges around the world. This will send a powerful message. Lord Fowler, the Speaker in the Upper House, said, I hope that photographs of this Parliament turned into a beacon for equality will give encouragement to people who are being persecuted in other countries. So this is a beacon for equality, and this is the message which Britain wants to send out to the world, that we approve of homosexual marriage, we approve of homosexual practice, and it's equal to heterosexual practice. And if you paid attention to what was going on in the election, you may have noticed one or two things about the place of Christians. One of the things which you're not supposed to do in our society actually is to hold to Christian views on moral issues and homosexuality and express them publicly. In fact, Bible-believing Christians are increasingly unable to hold public office and express their convictions on such issues without facing censure and even being removed from their position. A man called Tim Stanley wrote in the Daily Telegraph an article which said it's become politically toxic to be a Christian. Among the big losers of the general election were religious conservatives, their values were mocked, and their candidates rejected. And even though a few of their numbers, the DUP, might save the government, the price was ridicule. Actually, I think it's almost ironic that God has actually arranged that the people who are propping up the government are the Democratic Unionist Party, who have probably amongst the most Christian of all political parties. But I think 8 of their 10 members are born-again Christians. But be that as it may, the price is ridicule, and the opposition to this came from those who oppose any kind of Bible-believing Christians who teach on the subject of homosexuality and heterosexuality. We have what we might call the liberal elite, which is basically controlling the media in this country and controlling most of the education system, who seem to require that it's a requirement of everyone who wants to have public office that they affirm the absolute equality of homosexuality and heterosexuality in every way. It's actually not enough just to keep your views private on this matter. You have to affirm that gay marriage is as good as heterosexual marriage, marriage between a man and a woman, that homosexual acts are not sinful but part of a lifestyle choice that is just as valid as a sexual union between a man and a woman in matrimony. You must also agree that children have to be taught this as part of diversity and equality teaching. Anybody know about diversity and equality? What do we think about diversity and equality? Just thinking about this, there are three aspects of diversity and equality. One is that all races are equal. We don't have a problem with that, but we believe it. God has made each person equal, and each person needs Jesus in the same way. Second aspect is that the religions of all races are equal. In other words, if you come here from India and you're a Hindu, and you come here from Pakistan and you're a Muslim, and you want to express your faith, that's equal to Christianity. Now, obviously, we're not going to say you mustn't express your faith, but the idea is now pushed in our society that all gods are equal, that you can't say that Christianity, that the belief in Jesus Christ is the one way to God, is true. You have to say that all roads lead to God. And if you say that Jesus is the only way to God, you're actually discriminating against somebody of another faith. Therefore, it's something which can't be worked in with the diversity and equality agenda, which is why so much of the Christian church actually compromises today. We believe that Jesus is the one way to God. We don't apologize for it. We say that Jesus meant it when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He meant it because he is the only way to God. You can try as hard as you like to be a good Muslim, to be a good Hindu, to follow the 613 commandments of Judaism, but they actually never bring you to God, because you have to come to God his way, which is through Jesus coming to the earth to die for our sins and rise again from the dead. And this is the truth. We don't apologize for it. It's the truth. But it's under attack in our society today because of diversity and equality. We can't say it publicly because, well, we can say it publicly, but you won't be approved for saying it publicly because you're going against what is believed to be the formula of today for all roads leading to God, all gods being equal. Also, of course, it affects homosexuality. And in some ways, diversity and equality, I believe, has become like a god which must be obeyed and worshipped in our society. If you go against it, you are deviating from it, and you're actually producing what might be called a thought crime, which is unacceptable and unforgivable. If you mustn't say that homosexual practice is sinful, that sodomy is against the law of God, that the best environment for bringing up a child is in the family, of a family of a man and a woman committed to each other in matrimony till death us do part. We know that things can go wrong in that, but that is God's ideal, and that's what God wants for people and for our society. But again, this is something which is against what is being taught today in our schools and in our society. And we see that in the election last time, there were people who were casualties because of this. One of them was Tim Farron. Now, actually, I didn't have a great deal of respect for Tim Farron, because although he's a born-again Christian, he didn't challenge, actually, and he doesn't challenge in any way the equal marriage and LGBT rights and all that kind of stuff. But on one occasion, he was interviewed, and he failed to answer a direct question in the interview in which he was asked whether he thought that gay sex is a sin. Because he prevaricated on this and didn't give an answer, he was hounded continually on this subject until eventually he gave in to the BBC's Eleanor Garnier, saying that he does not believe gay sex is a sin, thus compromising his faith as a Christian. After the election, he resigned, as you know, because he felt it impossible to be a committed Christian and lead the party. Gave a speech to his staff and said, the consequences of the focus on my faith, I found myself torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader. To be a political leader, especially of a progressive liberal party in 2017, and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me. So he resigned. Is it impossible, actually, for him to stand as the leader of the Liberal Party and be a committed Christian? Apparently it is. And it's the same in other parties. Conservative Party, well, they're conservative, aren't they? They hold to conservative values. Actually, there was a man called Andrew Turner, who was had been MP for the Isle of Wight for a number of years. He took part in a question and answer session at a school, ironically called Christ the King College in Newport, Isle of Wight, which was challenged by a 16-year-old female A-level student who is a gay rights supporter, campaigner, who reported him on his social media for stating his opinion that, quote, homosexuality is wrong and a danger to society. Having said that, the Conservative chief whip, a man called Gavin Williamson, ran Mr. Turner to establish the facts, and he, Mr. Turner, was told to resign. Conservative spokesman said, we want to make clear that there is no place in the party for these views. No place in the party for these views. So apparently you can no longer hold these views if you want to represent the Conservative Party either. The girl who reported him expressed astonishment that anyone who can hold this view that homosexuality is wrong in the 21st century, because these views apparently died out in the 20th century. So if they died out in the 20th century, then presumably the people who hold them should also die out with them. But apparently these views have died out, and you can't express them if you want to represent the Conservative Party. Mrs. May was also asked if she thought that gay sex was sinful, and she replied no, even though she's supposed to be a nominal Christian. I think that was the point, actually, where the election began to go wrong for her. What about the Labour Party? Well, the Labour Party was right on LGBT rights in its manifesto. It promised to bring in new measures to protect transsexuals, said that Labour will bring in a new law on LGBT hate crimes into line with hate crimes based on race and faith, by making them aggravated offences. To tackle bullying of LGBT young people, Labour will ensure that all teachers receive initial and ongoing training on the issues students face, on how to address them, and we will ensure that the new guidance for relationships and sex education is LGBT inclusive. I've got a book here which actually got some copies on sale at the back there, which says, "What are they teaching the children?" It shows you that what they call LGBT hate crimes can be defined by how the person who feels that they're aggrieved feels about it. So it could be saying that blank, blank, homosexuals and kill them. That would be a hate crime. But it could also be saying, quoting, for example, Leviticus 18, which says, Leviticus 18, 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Or it could be said to be quoting Romans chapter 1. "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one another, with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." If I quote that, am I committing a hate crime against homosexuals? Some might say I am. So I'm saying there what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says actually that it brings a consequence. The consequence is that you will suffer in your body. And also in 1 Corinthians, it actually says that those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It says that of such you were, but you were justified through faith in Jesus, so you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed with these things, but if you carry on practicing them, they're going to bar you from eternal life from heaven. So if you say those things, you could be accused of committing a hate crime because you're putting down homosexuals. Way back when I was a school teacher back in 1988, I was teaching at Hampstead School, which is quite a progressive school. I was doing a supply teaching at that time, and a 15-year-old girl came up to me and said, "What do you think about gays and lesbians, sir?" So I said basically what the Bible says. I said that God loves them, but the practice is actually against God's law. The girl said to me, "They don't have teachers like you in this school, sir. We could report you for this." I was a bit stunned. That was in 1988. Nothing actually happened, but it was the shape of things to come. And today you could be reported for saying those things. You could even lose your job. That's the state of things today. And it's interesting, they're talking about wanting to enforce yet more homosexual and transgender indoctrination on our children and ensure that teachers are trained to do this. Since this is essentially an anti-Christian agenda, it's a way of forcing Bible-believing Christians out of the teaching profession. In this book, What Are They Teaching the Children?, it shows how sex education is already being used to promote the view that there's no moral absolutes, no constraints to sexual behaviour, that homosexuality and heterosexuality are equal options. It also shows how secular humanism being promoted in education with the aim of curbing Christian influence and removing principles which are upheld by the Bible as good for the individual and society. And it's not just Labour. On Saturday, Justin Greening, who's the education secretary, Tory, also practicing homosexual, said that basically the Tories should be doing the same thing. So this is the agenda which the government wants to set for us. Also, they're talking about attacking homophobia. According to this book, the attacking homophobic bullying is actually the Trojan horse which they're using to bring in positive propaganda to encourage young people to be homosexual. In one chapter, I'll quote from it here, it says, Brian Hadley, who wrote this book, Educational Indoctrination, he shows how the CHIPS program, which is challenging homophobia in primary schools, indoctrinates rather than educates the current generation of primary school children, and so revolutionizes British society, cultural, and values. CHIPS aims to change the attitudes and resultant behaviors of children, both while at primary school and beyond. In particular, CHIPS promotes the full acceptance of same-style lifestyles, behaviours, and family structures. The new religion of equality, with its own fundamentalist belief system, is a product of decades of secular humanism and cultural relativism. It's necessary to consider how the sexual morality of equality sits with that on which British society has hitherto been structured, namely Christianity. The established Christian belief is founded on consistent evidence woven into the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that sexual intimacy outside one man, one woman, lifelong faithful marriage is wrong and not to be encouraged. It's what Christians have always believed. And that's actually why Christians are the primary target in the sexual rights activists, because it tells people who engage in intimate behaviours, whether opposite sex or same sex, outside of real marriage, that such behaviours are wrong. And the CHIPS is an example of how equality, seemingly motivated by anti-Christian hatred, is being used to deconstruct Christian sexual morality. And he goes on to say, CHIPS threatens society by weakening the traditional family, usurping parental authority, so increasing state control and increasing the exposure of children to risk of serious physical, mental and psychological harm, all to nudge society towards an atheist, cultural, Marxist utopia. Well, I don't know what you think about that, but I think that tells us something about what's going on in our society. And in addition, now you've got transgender being imposed on children. NUT actually wants even transgender and homosexuality to be taught in primary school, not just primary schools, but preschool, nurseries, which to my mind is actually child abuse. And they're encouraging children to question what body they're born into. Now, I may be old-fashioned, but seems to me one of the most obvious things is that either a boy or a girl, a man or a woman. You're born with the body parts of a man or the body parts of a woman, and you have the chromosomes of a man or a woman. You may feel that you're different at some stages in your life. That's sometimes a phase which children do go through. They should be talked out of it, and they should be counselled and helped to find a way in which they can discover their true identity. But the fact is that, as the Bible says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And it's actually one of the evidences, to my mind, of God in creation, that God made male and female in order that male and female should come together to produce children after their own kind. It's actually one of the miracles of creation. But all these things are being denied in our society today and are creating confusion. And I understand that a great number of young people today are not just confused, but also even suicidal. I think because of some of these things which are being put upon them and made to feel insecure. So I tell all young people, if you're a boy, you're a boy. If you're a girl, you're a girl. And rejoice in the fact that God's made you who you are and be that person who God wants you to be. But we have all sorts of lunacy which is going on. Someone once said, whom the gods wish to destroy, they first send mad. I have to say that some of the things which are happening in our society are madness. Apparently at Hull University today, they put some regulation that you shouldn't use he or she as pronouns because that might be discriminating against transgender people. Can you get your head around it? Also, the NHS doctors have said that men who identify as women should be given womb transplants so that they can have children. Fertility experts even claim that taxpayers should fund these transplants on the basis of equality enshrined in law. I mean, it's beyond description, isn't it, that people could actually put forward those things. But these are seriously being put forward, not just by crazy way-out people. They're talking about people who are intelligent, yes, but also stupid, but intelligent, but who are leaders in our society. And I believe because of all these things which are happening, we could be on a very bumpy road in this society. It says in the Bible, you shall sow the wind and you reap the whirlwind. This society has reached a point where I believe that we are heading for the judgment of God. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for you to put a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. If that was to be put literally, there'd be a severe shortage of millstones around. But God is actually angry with what's going on. And there comes a point when God is going to respond. And I believe that we are entering even into that right now. We've had terrorism attacks, sudden disasters like the Grenfell fire, things happening which are causing people to feel uneasy. In the Daily Mail, Little John, he wrote, there's an end of days madness in the air. We've seen a spate of terrorist attacks, congregation of biblical proportions. The political class has been convulsed by a seismic election that left the nation rudderless. Democracy is hanging by a thread. And it is. I think we are heading for a time of trouble. John McDonnell, who is the himself is a Marxist, actually, second in command, if you like, of the Labour Party. He's earned penitence to put a million protesters on the streets to oust Theresa May. He's backed insurrection against the state and said that action is needed to engineer the government's downfall. I called for a series of strikes and to bring the country to a standstill. And they says here, they pledged to defy the election result and help the Labour Party seize power, like the Bolsheviks in 1917, stating we'll have a Red October with Jeremy Corbyn as our Prime Minister. 1917, of course, was the October Revolution, the Communist Revolution in the Soviet Union, which will again have its 100th anniversary this year. And they're looking to bring this to power. Interestingly, the opinion polls put Labour at 8% lead at the present time. Now, without getting too political, if that happens, frankly, this country would be ruined. It's actually probably going to be ruined under the Tories, but it'll be even more ruined under the Labour Party. It's almost a choice, which one do you want it to happen quicker? But both of them are actually spending more money than we have in the pot. They talk about wicked Tory cuts and austerity, that's the word, thank you. Austerity. I've got some figures here that tell you that the debt is increasing by £51 billion a year. That's £1 billion every week. The debt now stands at 1.9 trillion, which is 86% of the GDP of the country. According to the paper, it said if a major bank collapsed, there'd be not enough money, resources to rescue it and its creditors, which would mean if there was another financial crash and the bank collapsed, your money would go. And you, if you have money in the bank, you wouldn't get it back. This is actually possible to happen. The end of June, the annual report of the Bank for International Settlements, often known as the Central Bank for Central Bankers, warned of a looming debt crisis in the Far East, now the recession on its way with a vengeance. This is terrifying language since the bank was among the few that predicted the 2008 crash. The Washington-based Institute for International Finance has released figures showing that the scale of the global debt crisis, which has accumulated to a mind-boggling £168 trillion, much more than it was on the eve of the 2008 crash. Regardless of the risk now being much bigger, the world continues to indulge in a dizzying debt splurge. Sooner or later, this could lead to an economic crash, and if that happens, it would make 2008 look like a tea party. So there are things which could happen, actually, which would be God's judgment on a society which is going the wrong way. And I believe we need to take this into account as we even think about our own future. I would advise you not to take on unnecessary debts at this time. In fact, the Bible actually tells you not to do that. Owe no man anything except to love one another. And one of the things which is happening apparently in this country is a lot of the young people are being tempted to buy flash cars, even though they haven't got any resources to repay them, being told that they can have a car on the Never Never, and they'll pay the money back. They won't be able to pay the money back. And they're saying that could be another cause which could lead to an economic crash in this country because of accumulated debt which can't be repaid. So that's a little bit of the analysis of what's happening. So what does the Bible say about it? What about this passage in Isaiah, which I read to you? So I said Isaiah was writing here to a time when Israel was relatively wealthy, or Judea was relatively wealthy, but also was very poor regarding God. And he was speaking here about a society outwardly prosperous, but inwardly spiritually bankrupt. And he's saying here in the first verse that God is going to take away what's needed to hold society together. There'll be a time of scarcity, a time when the basics of life will not be available, food and water, and also a scarcity of good leaders. Now, we might think that's not possible because we live in a society where you can just go to the supermarket and get what you want. And I guess everybody here had breakfast, yeah? Everybody here expects to have another meal today? Anybody not? No? Well, that's good, but it's not guaranteed that that'll be the state forever. Back in the 1990s, I remember going to Russia just after the fall of communism, and at that time the shops were empty because the system had crashed. Could happen here. It's not impossible. We need to recognize that the Bible does say, as you sow, you shall reap. And as for sowing wickedness, God may give trouble to this nation and trouble to the world. Goes on to say about depriving Judah of every stay and support, how the city and the land were going to be made desolate because their words and their works have been rebellious against the Lord, even in his holy temple. People don't trust in the Lord, he will soon remove them, all other supports, and they'll sink. But a word also to trust in the Lord in the middle of crisis, and he will keep us. In verse 2, it says about the people are going to be taken away. The mighty man and the man of war, military leaders, the judge and the prophet, the judge to administer justice to the people and ensure fairness to society. There are a few things happening in our judging system which cause people to be concerned about the way justice is administered in the land. Also the prophet, to speak to the people in the name of the Lord and instruct them how to know the mind of God. And the diviner and the elder to give advice in times of trouble. The diviner could sound something bad. In fact, it is used in Deuteronomy as a soothsayer, but it's also used in Proverbs positively about divination being on the lips of the king to teach people not to transgress in judgment. And most likely it is being used positively here. The diviner could be seen like the sons of Issachar, which we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And God wants to have to give people understanding of the times and to teach people what they ought to do. If that's taken away, then people are left rudderless and not knowing what to do. And that could also be a sign of our time. Increasingly, you find that certainly the leaders of the churches, particularly the Church of England, seem to be increasingly rudderless and not knowing what to tell the people to do at all. In fact, leading them the wrong way. The Church of England Synod this week is going to have an item on their discussion about whether they should have a naming service for people who change their gender, so that they're accepted into the church by their new gender and their new name. You can even think about this. It tells you something about the confusion which is at the heart of our national church. And sadly, it's a sign of the times, I believe, of God taking away right judgment from those who lead. And instead of good government and influence on society, there'll be immature leaders and oppression of one another by the proud and base influence. It says about youths will rule over them, and everyone will be oppressed by another, everyone by his neighbour. The child will be insolent towards the elder and the base towards the honourable. So you have childish, puerile leaders, and sometimes the youth will be calling the shots. I'm not saying here against young people, but if young people are actually making the decisions and telling the old people what to do, you are in a society. You're in a bad state, because young people actually haven't got the maturity often to understand the issues before them. One of the significant effects of the last election was the number of people, young people, who were persuaded to vote Labour because they were being promised that they wouldn't have to pay tuition fees, and they promised all these other things. Promised that they're going to have better jobs and more money when they're paid and all this stuff. Unfortunately, if they do that, they'll probably end up with no jobs, no future, and a much worse situation. We also see that in our society, in schools, the disciplining of children is being removed. But that was one reason why I was happy to leave teaching in the 1980s, because I was fed up actually being in a classroom where I had very little possibility to actually discipline unruly children, and the unruly children were calling the shots. And as a result of them calling the shots, the children who wanted to learn couldn't learn, and I couldn't teach them because they were being disturbed all the time by the unruly ones who you weren't able to discipline. That's a feature, I believe, of a society which is under judgment, and which is a feature of our society. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says one of the signs of the last days is that children will be disobedient to their parents. Now, we pray that our children may be obedient, obedient especially to the word of the Lord. But we see there's a spirit at work today to make children rebel and to be disobedient. In fact, as children are taught all this stuff about homosexuality and all this stuff, it's going to make them rebellious against their parents, especially if they're Christians. If they take it on board, because they'll see a conflict between what they're being taught at the school and what parents are trying to teach them in the word of God. And it's also encouraging a self-centered, self-willed society, people who can't be corrected and be disciplined. Sometimes you see kids behaving really badly and you want to tell them to stop it, but you think if you do that, they'll probably, well, give you a mouthful of abuse at the worst, at the best, and hit you if you're at the worst. And we see today the spirit at work of unruliness, of violence, which is oppressing people. And in this situation, nobody wants to take the lead. They take hold of any man who's decently dressed and says, "You be our ruler, look after this ruin," it says in verse 6. He doesn't want to do it because the situation's so bad he doesn't want to take responsibility for it. Don't look to me to help. Actually, in the end times, it implies that there's going to be a situation in which someone will rise up to offer a solution to the situation, a time when things will be really bad, and someone will rise up offering a solution which will be not a solution. That's the Antichrist who comes forth in Revelation 6, going forth to conquer and to conquer. But in the end times, the solution he offers will not be an answer. It'll be more oppression. Going back to Isaiah, he says, "The cause of Jerusalem's ruin is that they've spoken and done things against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory, provoking him to look on them with anger." When people say and do things against God and his revelation, they can expect calamity to come upon them. In our time, there are constantly words spoken against the Lord. In the government, in the education system, in the media, and even in the church. And verses 8 to 26 show us that this is the cause of Jerusalem's decline. There's ridicule of the idea that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one way to God. Ridicule, as I've said, of biblical moral values. When these things happen, the society is actually on its road to perdition. And verse 9 is particularly relevant, I think, this weekend. The look on their face, on their countenance, witnesses against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. What you've seen happening in London this weekend. A million people marching through the streets declaring their sin as Sodom. Saying that they are proud to be gay. Gay pride. I ask myself, what is there to be proud of in indulging in homosexual acts? If I did that, I'd be ashamed. I want to hide it. But no, today people want to proclaim it. And as they want to proclaim it, they're actually proclaiming their sin. And they're proclaiming it because they don't think there's anything wrong with it. And because society says there's nothing wrong with it. If you're ashamed of it and you want to hide it, maybe you're being a hypocrite, but at least you're recognizing that there's something wrong with it. If you proclaim it, then you're saying it's okay. And society is saying it's okay. And that's another reason why we're in the mess we're in. And the Lord says then, "The woe, their countenance witnesses against them. Woe to their soul, they brought evil upon themselves." They may have a moment of marching through the streets and proclaiming their pride, but if they don't repent, then they're actually bringing evil upon themselves, and they'll face the judgment of God. And they may face, in this life also, suffering because of sickness. One of the things that Justine Greening said, which really annoyed me, she said she wants to, she's talking about teaching this stuff in schools so that people can have happy, healthy relationships. Particularly male homosexuality is extremely unhealthy. And anyone who's a medic will know that their hospitals are full of people who are suffering because of sexual diseases, sexually transmitted diseases, which are very unhealthy and damaging, not just to the soul, but also to the body. So what does the Lord say? He says, "Say to the righteous, it will be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings." The Lord always has some righteous ones. And he says to those who believe in Jesus today, it'll be well with you. So don't give up because of the opposition, but carry on believing in Jesus. Doesn't mean everything's going to go right for you, that you won't suffer in this life. I believe as we see the last days coming upon us, there's going to be times of trouble. But for sure there's going to be times of trouble. It's going to become more and more difficult to follow Jesus. But there is a reward for those who keep the Lord's commandments and who will be kept by the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 3. Says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. There are many wonderful promises to those who believe in Jesus. One of those there is that the meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus also said that the meek shall inherit the earth, that there is a day coming when God is going to judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to hand over the world to those who believe in him. Believe in the millennial kingdom. Those who have believed in Jesus will be reigning with Jesus during that time. In Romans chapter 5, Paul also tells us the good news of the gospel. Therefore, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by that life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I've talked about sinners and the wicked things which people are doing. God actually loves the people who are doing that. And God says here that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God offers a way out through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And I don't claim to be a righteous person myself. I've done lots of things in my life which I'm ashamed of, which are wrong. But I know that through Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven, and I have a hope and an eternal future in him. And that through the blood that Jesus shed, my sins are forgiven, and I have an eternal hope in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who is coming soon to judge the world in righteousness. And so, there is a hope for those who believe in Jesus. And I just want to conclude by saying a few things about the last, I'll miss out the next few verses, they kind of speak for themselves. The last few verses, in which we read in chapter 4 of Isaiah, where Isaiah moves to a totally different picture. And you find this is one of the features of the book of Isaiah. Sometimes he's looking at events which are close at hand, then sometimes he's looking at events which are way in the future. And perhaps he gives this picture of the future to give a hope to those who are seeking the Lord and seeking to live rightly before God. In the Old Testament, the great hope was the coming millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, in which the branch of the Lord would rule and reign and bring peace and justice to the earth. In the New Testament, the hope for the believer is eternal life in Jesus, being forever with the Lord in Jesus the Messiah. But in both cases, actually, the one who brings this to pass is the same person, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah who has come and is coming again. And in this passage in Isaiah, he speaks here about the branch of the Lord. The branch of the Lord is actually a phrase which is used four times in the Old Testament, once here in Isaiah, once in Jeremiah chapter 23, where he speaks of the Messiah in this terms. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. This is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness. The branch of the Lord, the branch who is there called, the one who is going to save and prosper his people, and who's also called the Lord our righteousness. The word which is used there is Adonai Tzidkenu, and it uses the divine name for God. So it tells you that this one who's the branch is also not just a man who comes, but is also God. So in some ways, this branch is coming out of God himself. He is the representation of God who's coming to the earth. In Zechariah, I won't read these verses. You can look them up if you want. In Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 6, the branch is used. And there it also speaks about the Messiah, and it describes this one who's the branch as the priest and the king, the priest who's ruling on his throne. In the Old Testament, actually, one of the laws of the Torah is that the king cannot be the priest and the priest cannot be the king. Those two roles are separated. But in Jesus the Messiah, those two roles come together. He's the priest who intercedes for us, who represents us before God. He's also the king who's coming to reign. He's also the prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord to us. So these passages speak about the Messiah who has come and is coming again. He's the priest who represents the people before the Lord, who atones for them. He's the king who rules in the name of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 4, it says he's the one who washes away the sin of the people. Isaiah's spoken about sin, and he's spoken about one who's going to wash away their sins. Praise God, we have one whose blood was shed in order that our sins can be washed away in Jesus the Messiah. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He's the one who came to redeem us through the blood that he shed for us. And Isaiah goes on to speak about the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who has escaped. I do believe that there will be a physical, visible return of Jesus the Messiah to the earth. And that Jesus the Messiah is going to reign on the earth in the period we call the millennial kingdom. It's written about here in Isaiah, also in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And in that day it says that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It also says that those of Israel who escaped will be there. How are those of Israel going to escape? They're going to escape from the judgment of God by believing in the Lord. Under the Old Testament, they'll be looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Since the coming of Jesus, they'll look back to Jesus as the Messiah who has come. But the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to, at the day of the second coming of Jesus, actually the dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet him as he comes in the air. When he comes back to the earth, it says that the Old Testament saints are going to be raised in the book of Daniel, and Daniel is told that he's going to go his way until the resurrection, which will take place at the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. And in the day of resurrection, the kingdom of God is going to be visible. Present time, the kingdom of God is invisible. You can't actually see a visible kingdom, but you can enter into it by faith. There's a day coming when what is invisible is going to become visible, when Jesus the Messiah returns. And this passage, I believe, is looking forward to that, a time when the Lord is going to come and he's going to wash away the sins of the people, and the Lord is going to create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, as the shining of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. The cloud and the smoke actually speak about the presence of the Lord, and the presence of the Lord is going to be there over Jerusalem as the Lord reigns from Mount Zion and brings peace to the earth and brings a shelter from the storm and the rain. So what's my conclusion? In this present age, I believe we are heading for the storm. To say it, sooner or later a storm is going to come. There is a place of refuge and a place of safety. That place is in repentance and faith in Jesus the Messiah. There is a future and a hope to those who believe in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there's actually no hope. Outside of Jesus, there is time of trouble coming, time of judgment coming, and if you continue to be outside of Jesus in unbelief, you'll face eternity in hell. That's a bleak prospect. God forbid that anyone here should face that prospect. We don't have to, because if we believe in Jesus, we're saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God calls us to repent, to believe, and to turn to Jesus and put our trust in him and to live what remains of our life to his praise and glory. This society, I believe, is in deep trouble. The trouble is going to get worse. I have no actual confidence that this government is going to put things right. If they fall and another government comes in, I have confidence it'll get worse. But I have confidence that when the government of Jesus comes, it'll be beyond description better. And today is the time to put ourselves under the government of King Jesus by putting our trust in him, the Messiah who has come and is coming again soon in power and glory. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Praise the Lord.